Let's start at the very beginning. A very good place to start. When you read, you begin with A, B, C. When you sing, you begin with Do, Re, Mi. After Charlton Heston as Moses in the Ten Commandments, the second most memorable movie character in my youth was Julie Andrews as Maria in The Sound of Music. Every year at Christmas, we would watch the movie, and I would sit on the edge of my seat, worried about how things were going to turn out. I would listen to the beautiful singing that, because she had such a beautiful voice, but I would worry about her relationship with the Von Trapp children and with that stern Mr. Von Trapp, their stern dad. Then I would fret and fear as the darkness of Nazism and the Nazi power threatened the family before they escaped over the mountains. Early in that movie was a most joyful scene where Maria taught the children to sing with the song Do, Re, Mi. And in teaching them the basic musical notes of Do, Re, Mi, Fa, Sol, La, Ti, Do, she set a foundation for a symphonic harmony where the notes were joined together in multiple combinations. Notice this portion from near the end of the song or of the scene in the movie, where they said, So do la, fa mi do re, and I'm not even going to pretend to sing it, I'm just going to read it. So do la, ti do re do. So they mixed the notes and moved them around to create a melody, a harmonious melody as they sang. And it goes on to say, and went on to say, when you know the notes to sing, you can sing most anything. That was a powerful scene and a wonderful scene in a really, really good movie. I ask about movies. I'm a movie guy. I grew up watching movies and watched them all the time. Was there anybody else here who watched this movie as a kid every year? Okay, a handful. Okay. All right. It's a beautiful movie. It's worth showing to your kids when they get old enough to watch it, because it can be a little scary, but it's clean at least. And that's the nice thing about it. Well, tonight what we want to do is connect this symphonic harmony to our assurance of salvation in a lesson we're going to call A Symphonic Life from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Let's read the verses, and then we'll start talking about what I mean by a symphonic life. Beginning in verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. In that passage are eight qualities or characteristics that are to be a part of the Christian life that are designed to be brought together to create a symphonic life. Last week, we saw that the focus of the book is on the diligence against deceit for people with the kind of faith that meets God's standards. And that's the first lesson we went over when we introduced the book a few weeks ago. And then last time, we saw that God is the source of all things related to our salvation, with the divine righteousness and divine knowledge and divine promises there in verses 1 through 4. So we saw that all of these things come from God, and that God is the source of that. All of those work together to help you and me escape from the corruption that is in the world. But just as the Von Trapp family, which actually was a true story, had to act boldly and decisively and risk their lives to escape the corruption of Nazism, by using, of all things, the thing that the dad was opposed to at the beginning of the movie, the singing ability of his children, the symphonic harmony of his children, to act in a show that then gave them the opportunity to escape over the Austrian mountains and get away from the Nazis. They had to act boldly. They had to act decisively to escape the corruption that was trying to sweep them up. In the same way, we do as well. And we have to do that but to escape the world's corruption through diligently applying these eight characters, moving them around within our lives in a harmonious way or a symphonic way so that we can be confident in our salvation that God has promised us. He has provided it for us. He has given it to us. But we have to act. We have to build these qualities into our lives so that we can share in and participate in the promises and in the eternal kingdom that God has promised us. Now, for most of my life, I was taught that this was kind of a staircase or a ladder that you would climb one step at a time. You'd start off with faith. And then when you got your faith built and it's all together, then you would build moral excellence. And then when you had that all together, then you would build knowledge. And just slowly but surely, you work your way up the ladder till you reach love. Fortunately, 30 years ago, there was a godly sister in Orlando named Sherry Robinson who pointed out in a class that this was more like notes in a song than steps up a staircase or up a ladder. It's a sympathy, a symphony, rather than a staircase. And a symphony is basically a life filled with rich, with complex, interwoven themes that weave themselves together in all kinds of combinations, and rich, layered relationships. So when we talk about a symphonic life, we're talking about this interwoven themes, an interwoven way of life, and a rich layer with rich layers of relationships. That's what I mean by a symphonic life. We're building together a great life in fellowship with God and with one another, where we weave all these things in together at various points in our life. It's not a singular pathway, one after the other after the other. It's bringing in each of them at various times and making this symphony out of it, making this harmony, this beautiful harmony with it. And I just kind of threw some of these up there on the PowerPoint to give you the idea of just bringing them together. Faith and love, self-control and godliness. And then you bring in knowledge, and then you bring in brotherly kindness, and then you go back to love, and then you go to perseverance, and then a godliness, and then knowledge is pulled in, and then moral excellence is pulled in. And then faith is pulled back in. Then you grab some self-control, and then some perseverance, and then some moral excellence, and then some brotherly kindness. And on and on and on the process goes as we build this symphonic life in honor of our God, so that we can be confident of our salvation and our fellowship with Him. And so we have these rich, layered relationships, especially with one another, and especially with God. And that's what happens then is we build these things in, these characteristics. We weave them together in this magnificent harmony, the symphonic life. Now, think about it this way. If we were going by a stair-step process, what would be the first thing there in the text? Notice he says in verse 5, now for this very reason, applying all diligence, so you're putting your effort into it, in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. Since Romans 10:17 tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, what should come first in this list? Knowledge. You got to have some information. You have to have some facts. There are things you have to know in order to have faith. So it should start with knowledge if it was a step-by-step process. So I don't think Peter was ever intending this to be a step-by-step, but rather this kind of harmony where we blend all these things together. In fact, let's just look in our passage here, our text here in 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's go back and read verses 1 through 4 and see how this kind of ties together. And Peter is already laying the foundation for this to be a harmony, a symphony, rather than a ladder that we climb. In verse 1, he says, Simon Peter, bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, we talked about the like kind and quality of faith before, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you, where? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And so we learn about His righteousness and His promises through knowledge. Verse 3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. How? Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. And so we see that knowledge, it starts with information. We have to learn things. We have to hear things. We have to hear the Word of God, assimilate it, understand it, comprehend it, and then choose to believe it. And then choose to make it a part of our lives, to incorporate it into our lives. Yet, Peter jumps back to faith. The product of hearing information, of learning knowledge, as the starting point to this list of qualities that he wants us to build into our lives. So instead of steps on a ladder, we're talking about the harmony of a symphonic life. Notes woven together that, when they're woven together, make us useful and fruitful people who see far into the future, into eternity itself. Let's go down to verse 8 and read verses 8 through 11. Verse 8, after he lists all these qualities, in verse 8 he says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful." And so you take out the negatives. "They render you useful and fruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So there's the information, the knowledge side of it. Verse 9, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." So if we have these qualities, we can see. And we can see into eternity. Verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." So you'll walk firmly, you'll walk confidently, because you see into the future. "For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." So by virtue of making these qualities a part of your life, weaving them into your relationships with each other, and especially your relationship with God, then you will become a person who not only is fruitful and useful, but can see and can walk confidently into the future, into that eternal kingdom, looking forward to the eternal kingdom when we are joined together with Christ. You see how the symphony brings itself together in beautiful harmony in a life, not in the notes, because not everybody can sing, but in the notes that are part of our lives, that are these character qualities that are built into our lives, that make us beautiful songs to God. They bring glory to our God. But just as the Von Trapp family had to learn the notes to produce a lovely harmony, we too need to learn these eight qualities. We need to have some knowledge about what they all are, to mix and match them into our symphonic life, into the symphonic life that God would have us to live. And here's where I found myself in a bit of a quandary. Do I cover all eight in the time remaining, or do I break this up into two lessons? Well, honestly, it wasn't much of a quandary. It was break it up into two lessons because, you know, I got to spend a little bit of time on those. So we're going to break it up into two lessons, and we're just going to spend tonight, the rest of our time tonight. I'm not going to do a whole lot here tonight on these first four. And besides, we've already looked at faith and knowledge in the previous lesson, and so we'll only kind of cover them briefly, but we will spend some time on that. And then we're going to spend a little bit more time on moral excellence and self-control. And then next week, we'll look at perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Let's talk a little bit about faith. What is faith here? Well, faith refers to the subjective belief in the objective reality of God and His offer of divine fellowship. And I've kind of talked on this about this morning, but I want to repeat this to make sure that we're aware of what I'm talking about. When I talk about subjective faith, what I'm talking about is the level of faith that's within each one of us individually. Each one of us has to make a choice to believe in the first place, and then how much that faith is going to be, grow and mature and develop, that's up to us. Nobody does it for us. Nobody makes it happen to us. It's something we choose to do. So it's subject to our drive, our internal motivation, our desire to serve and honor God. So it's subjective in that sense. And it's going to be different for every single one of us. But that faith is based on and tied to something that is outside of us, that is objective, that is real and exists and is what it is, as the saying goes, regardless of what you or I may think. We may all get it wrong, we may all miss it, but it doesn't change. God is who He is, and He doesn't change, and His truth doesn't change to fit me and my thinking. I don't have my truth, and you don't have your truth. There is truth. I have my faith, you have your faith, but our faith must be gets closer and closer together as we get closer and closer to God and to the truth. And so we must be pursuing that diligently. That's why he says in verse 5, for this very reason also, applying all diligence, putting effort into it, the work into it, to develop the kind of faith that God would have us develop in ourselves so that we are harmonious, are symphonic in our relationship with Him and with one another. Now, turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. And there's a passage in Hebrews 11, and I've done this before, but I just kind of want to come back to this because I think this is one of the keys to understanding faith. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. And actually, I didn't put a PowerPoint slide for this because I didn't really think I'd have enough time to do this. But I do want to go over this, and that's in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Because there are three things I call the three C's. The three C's of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6. And we all know Hebrews 11 is the hero's fall, the hall of fame of faith, or faith's hall of fame. And you have all of these discussions about what faith is and men and women who demonstrated great faith in God. In verse 6, he says this. Or let me go back to verse 5. He talks about Enoch. And Enoch was the one who did not die in Genesis chapter 5 because God took him because he walked by faith. Verse 5 says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And so one of the things that people might struggle with is, I can't please God, I can't make Him happy, no matter what I do, He's never going to be happy. Well, Enoch demonstrates that, yes, you can please God. And then he takes that idea of pleasing in verse 6, and says this, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So Enoch pleased God by faith, and verse 6 flips that upside down and says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Again, take out all the negatives. With faith, it is possible to please Him. And then he goes on to explain how that faith can be pleasing to God, what that faith is, it's pleasing to God. Verse 6, he continues, for he who comes to God, so this is the person who wants to approach God, wants to please God, first is must be convinced. That's the first C, is convinced. Convinced that God exists. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. In Romans chapter 1, Paul condemned the Gentiles and the pagans because they knew that God existed, but they didn't want to seek Him. And they rejected Him. And he's saying that the world around us is enough evidence to convince us that God exists. And so we have plenty of evidence to tell us that God does exist. And so faith says, I believe that there is a God. That's the first thing. That's convinced. The second C is convicted. And that is convicted of sin. That is, we are convicted of the fact that we're guilty before God of sin. And that's actually in the second part of that last sentence there. He says, must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. King James Version says, diligently seek Him, just like the 2 Peter says, diligently. But notice he says, must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. And so when you think of the idea of God being a rewarder of those who are pursuing Him, who are desiring Him, the opposite of that is He is a punisher of those who do not. And so that's the idea, that we have to be convicted of the fact that without God offering salvation, we are hopeless, that He is a rewarder, that He has something for us if we will seek Him. But we also have to realize that we're sinners. And we have to be seeking Him by faith so that we can be right with Him. So that's the idea of, being convicted of sin. So we have to be convinced that God is, convicted of our sin. And the third thing is we have to be committed. Committed to pursuing Him. Notice there, he says, for he who comes to God, that's the first part of this committed commitment to seek God. And the last part there is that last part of the verse, those who seek Him. And the King James Version says diligently, implying the idea that this is a diligent, this is an all-out effort to pursue God. This is, I'm in the mall and my kids have disappeared. I got to find my kids. Now you're going to say, I wonder where my kids are. Maybe I got time for get some coffee while I'm... No, you're scrambling around, you're yelling your head off, you're looking for your kids because you know that there's risk if they're out of your sight. And so that's the idea here of diligently seeking. This is something we want with all our being. Just as a parent would want that child with all of their being. So that's faith. That's faith. Now, that faith is going to grow. And it's going to develop. And it's going to change over time. That's where we put in the effort to grow our faith, to mature it, as we build on all of those things together. Well, the second thing here, the second quality that we want to look at is knowledge. And I'm taking them a little bit out of order here, but knowledge is the objective provision of information from God through the apostles and prophets in the Bible. So we can have faith based on the things that we can know about God. And the more we know about God, as revealed in the Bible, then what can we do with our faith? Our faith will grow. So as our knowledge grows, our faith should grow as we tie them together, make them work together in this beautiful harmony. It's interesting. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, or 2 Peter, and flip over to chapter 3, verse 18. And notice how he ends the book. Peter actually ends the book with a call for them to be on the guard and grow in knowledge. Let's begin with verse 17. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. So you lose your salvation. You can lose your relationship with God if you fall away and are carried away by the error. He says, don't be carried away by error because it's deadly. Instead, verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And so he's telling us the way to stand against error, the way to build your faith, and the way not to lose your faith and lose your relationship with God, not to get out of harmony with God, is by growing in grace and knowledge. Why do you think we spend so much time in the Bible? Why do we think all you great teachers get back there with those little kids and you take them through the Bible stories over and over and over again? I've never taught the little kids because I don't sing, and they got to have somebody in there that can sing the songs with them. But let me ask you a question. Do you ever, you ladies, you can nod your head or you can just say it internally. You don't have to do anything externally. Do you ever get tired of repeating, wise man built his house? But you keep doing it, and you keep doing it, and you keep doing it, because you're instilling that faith in those kids that we talked about this morning, that you're instilling these stories in their mind so that they'll understand it, and that will develop the harmony in their lives of faith built on knowledge. All right, so those are the first two. Let's go now to moral excellence. Moral excellence. And this is a word that's translated in the King James Version and in some other versions as virtue. And virtue is an interesting word. It's not a word that we use a lot. We talk about it in different contexts. But in the Greek world, it was a word that had a tremendous meaning and impact on culture. The people who were determined to build a good culture and build a good society were determined to create men and men. They were sexist. They didn't care about the women, but they were determined to build men who would have virtue, moral excellence. And what they meant by that was the idea of of fulfilling one's potential, acting with moral virtue in whatever you did, whatever you chose to do, achieving the maximum performance. If you were going to be a carpenter, you were going to be the best carpenter that anybody could ever find, or the best carpenter that you could be. You weren't going to be content with being so-so. If you were going to be a carver of statues, you were going to do the best job you could. That's the idea of moral virtue, of moral excellence, and a virtue that permeated the Greek world when Peter wrote this letter. In society, it was the moral striving to be one's best self. Best self. Let me illustrate it this way. There was a preacher. How many of you ever heard the name D. Bowman? All right. Ever heard D. Bowman preach? And he was a preacher in the 80s, and for about three decades, in the 80s to the 2000s, he was kind of a go-to preacher, especially in Texas, where I was from. He was well-spoken. He was kind of entertaining. In fact, some people who were jealous called him Bowman the Showman because they didn't like the fact that he was such a good presenter of the gospel, but he was a solid teacher of the Word of God. He taught sound doctrine from the Word of God, and he was good at it. And as a result, there were a lot of young preachers, and I was one of them that when I first heard him, I'm like, I want to be a preacher like this guy. Because he's good, and he's the one that you want to emulate. But when he would have an opportunity to talk to young preachers, he would tell them, don't try to be the next D. Bowman. And he actually has listened to a series that he preached on it not too long ago. He's since passed away, but he talked about the fact that he said, all the young boys in the preacher class were laughing because they didn't believe him. He said, there are preachers that I listen to that when I'm listening to them, I say, I wish I could preach like that. And he said, but I can't. And so don't look at somebody, don't find a preacher and say, I wish I could be like that. Be the best whoever you are preacher. Be the best preacher that you can be. He said, preaching is the gospel through personalities. So my personality comes out in the way I preach. And every preacher who is desires to preach, their preaching is going to demonstrate their personality. And he said, don't try to be somebody else. Be the best person that you can be. And I want to say something to young people right now, the young people that are still old enough to listen. You're at an age where you're going to be around a lot of people, and you're trying to figure out who you are in life and what kind of person you're going to be. Be yourself. Don't look at somebody at school or on your sports team or in any activities that you're involved in or even at church and say, I'm going to grow up and I'm going to be just like that person. No, that person is that person. Desire to be the best person that you can be by emulating and being like Christ. Make Christ your model. If you're going to model your life after somebody, and I would say this to all of us, whatever age we are, if you want to model yourself after somebody, don't pick another person. Pick the Lord. And you can learn from other people. You can learn. You can see things that people do. And I pick up things from preachers, things that they say, things that they, the ways they say it. And I say, you know, that's a good way to say that, and I'll steal it. I'm sorry. I make no bones about it. I'll steal it. As another preacher said one time, he said, if you think you came up with an original idea, you just forgot who you stole it from. Just the way it is. So don't try to copy other people. Pick up things from them that are good. And when you see things that are not so good, say, well, okay, I'm not going to do that. I don't want that to be a part of my life. That's how you create the symphonic life, is you blend all of these things together in becoming the most morally excellent person you can be, the most virtuous person you could be. In fact, it's interesting, they would use it in describing in art or in sports, the perfect balance of body and soul. If you like baseball, it's that hitter that hit that sweet spot. And that ball is going and it's gone. Perfect balance. Or in gymnastics or in drawing or something, and you just hit everything just right and it's just beautiful. Or in singing. You hit all the notes just right and it's beautiful. That's the idea of moral excellence. So he's saying here that what we need to be striving for is not to be the prettiest or the most balanced or the best athlete or any of those things, but be the best person in the shape and form of God in our heart. And we talked about the image of God and the names of God in previous lessons. So those are the things that we need to be incorporating in our hearts to achieve arte, to achieve moral excellence or virtue. In fact, if you look back in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it's the same word he used here describing God. In verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and arete, excellence. If you want the perfect example of balance, of perfection, it's going to be God. And closely tied to it is the fourth one that we're going to look at tonight, and that is self-control. And self-control is a foundational virtue that regulates our emotions, impulses, and desires so that we act by reason. Some people call it the master virtue. And our willpower has to be dominant over our emotions, over our impulses. We have to gain control of them. It promotes wisdom and moderation and allowing us to act through reason rather than letting our impulses take over. And that prevents us from getting hurt. And it fosters spiritual growth. Self-control. This is probably one of the hardest things to do. It's to rein in our emotions because we live in an age where we're being pushed more and more and more by people to just feel it. You know, I don't blame George Lucas in Star Wars. Let your feelings be your guide. No! Your feelings get out of control. Use your mind to control your feelings so that you're doing the right thing, making sure that your mind is built around, guess what? The knowledge that we get from God. Notice in Galatians chapter 5, we have the fruits of the Spirit there. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul's writing to the Galatian churches and telling them about the works of the flesh and then the fruits of the Spirit there in chapter 5. And I want you to notice what he gives last. Verse 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit, this is in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. You ever notice who the cop shows who they're dealing with? The kind of people they're dealing with? People that have no self-control. And laws are designed to rein them in because they won't do it themselves. And God is telling us that if we're going to be harmonic, sing harmony with Him, if we're going to have a symphonic life, we must be in control of ourselves. And so those are the four things that we want to look at tonight. You know, when it comes to faith, virtue, and knowledge and self-control, the question isn't, do you have a little or a lot? So my concern with you, all of you tonight, is not, well, does this person have a little or a lot? That's not the issue. The issue is, do you have it, and is it growing? Are you growing a symphonic life with these four qualities and the four that we're going to talk about next week? Are you blending these qualities into a beautiful life that is in harmony with God? Are you living a symphonic life? And again, it's not about, are you the best singer? Because if that's the quality, I'm out. Sorry, I'll lose. It's, are you the best singer that you can be? The best harmony that you can bring in your life? If there's any way we can help you be in harmony with God tonight, please come while we stand and while we sing.